There's really not a lot of need for me here after that. We kind of just sang my sermon. This makes me wonder what I'm doing in all those hours I say I'm studying. No. Very blessed with our music team here, both the people here this morning and the ones that aren't on the platform. I spent some time at a pastor's conference, and 100% of the music was music done by heretical groups. The theology that we were singing was slightly suspect, and I certainly couldn't endorse the people that were leading us in the songs. And I went and I asked somebody about it, and I said, would you please just do one song that those of us with a conscience can sing? And I was told to get over it. But it's such a blessing. If you look back on what we just sang, I mean, 95% of it was all scripture. It was psalms, and even if it was a hymn, it was drawing on strong scriptural principles. And it is very good to worship our God in the house of God with the people of God. So I am blessed to be here and thankful for that ministry. Go ahead and turn to Amos chapter 9. We are two sermons away from finishing Amos. We will finish Amos's last judgment statement today, and then we'll look at some of his hope at the end of the chapter, and then we will move into kind of a weird time where I'll do a sermon, and then I've got somebody going to preach for me on Palm Sunday. So my wife and I do a marriage retreat, and then we'll have Easter Sunday, and then we'll start our next series. So I'm looking forward to a little variety in the weeks ahead, but I'm excited to finish out Amos with you this morning. If you found Amos chapter 9, go ahead and stand with me, and out of respect for the Word of God, and we will read verses 1 through 10 together of chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the support pillars so the threshold shake. Knock them down on the heads of all the people, and I will kill the survivors with the sword. No one will be able to run away, and no one will be able to escape. Even if they could dig down into the netherworld, my hand would pull them up from there. Even if they could climb up to heaven, I would drag them down from there. Even if they were to hide on the top of Mount Carmel, I would hunt them down and take them from there. Everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Isn't that true? Even if they tried to hide from me at the bottom of the sea, from there I would command the sea serpent to bite them. Even when their enemies drive them into captivity, from there I will command the sword to kill them. I will not let them out of my sight. They will experience disaster, not prosperity. The sovereign Lord of heaven's armies will do this. He touches the earth and it dissolves. All who live on it mourn. The whole earth rises like the Nile River and then grows calm like the Nile in Egypt. He builds the upper rooms of his palace in heaven and sets its foundation supports on the earth. He summons the waters of the sea and pours it out on the earth's surface. The Lord is his name. You Israelites are just like the Ethiopians in my sight, says the Lord. Certainly I brought Israel up from the land of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir. Look, the sovereign Lord is watching the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. But I will not completely destroy the family of Jacob, says the Lord. For look, I am giving a command, and I will shake the family of Israel together with all the nations. It will resemble a sieve being shaken when not even a pebble falls to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. The ones who say disaster will not come near, it will not confront us. Thus says the Lord, you may be seated. I'd invite you not to listen to me pray, but to pray with me that God would minister to his hearts by his word this morning. Gracious, sovereign, mighty God, we do sing your power, and I'm reminded of when Jesus said, if we didn't sing, the rocks would cry out. You are certainly worthy of our praise. You are certainly far more greater and powerful and mighty than we could ever understand with our little finite minds. I pray that you will give us a glimpse of who you are. You will show us as much of your glory as we can handle this morning. You will teach us things about you. And you will set straight our identities and who we are first by setting our eyes upon you and helping us know more about who you are. Help us to know what Amos was really saying. Help us to understand that authorial intent of his message. And then from there, draw applications for what you have for us today and for our daily walks as we try to become more like Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit sanctifying us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that this is the final judgment statement from Amos, so if you heard that text and you said, boy, Joe, that sounds awful fiery and a lot of judgment, well, that's been most of Amos. And then the last half of this chapter we'll finish off with a little bright spot of hope, but we're in the last statement of judgment, and Although we've seen this theme all throughout Amos, I actually highlighted how often it says, the Sovereign Lord showed me this, the Sovereign Lord says this, the Sovereign Lord will do this. It's been a theme all throughout Amos, and as he brings this last judgment statement in, he anchors it in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty essentially means he's in control of everything. And if we understand God rightly, we'll know two things. Number one, he is in control of everything, and I am in control of nothing. You might think you are in control of something, and you're not. Because there's 1,000 factors that God is in control of that influence how much of control in anything you are. God is sovereign, and Amos anchors God's judgment in his sovereignty. And so as we go this morning, the theme is, yes, God is sovereign, but that demands something of us. And so as we look at this, we're going to search for that. Let's start by reviewing verses 1 through 4 and talking about those. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the support pillars so the thresholds shake. Knock them down on the heads of all the people, and I will kill the survivors with the sword. No one will be able to run away. No one will be able to escape. Even if they could dig down into the netherworld, my hand would pull them up from there. Even if they could climb up to heaven, I would drag them down from there. Even if they were to hide on the top of Mount Carmel, I would hunt them down and take them from there. Even if they tried to hide from me at the bottom of the sea, from there I would command the sea serpent to bite them. Even when their enemies drive them into captivity, from there I will command the sword to kill them. I will not let them out of my sight. They will experience disaster and not prosperity. If we could sum that up in just a few short words, it would be all the rebels will die. Everyone that has rebelled against God's plan and God's law and what God has asked of his people, everyone that has ignored God up to this time will die. And in case you didn't catch this the first or second time around, all those even ifs are rhetorical questions. Even if they might could possibly, it still would not save them is what God is saying. Not as if that it's plausible for them to climb their way to heaven or get their way down into the netherworld or people without scuba gear to hide in the bottom of the sea. Not as if any of that's actually possible. But even if it was, God would still handle them. This specific text effectively silences all the arguments from humans' pride about how we will escape God's justice. Because you and I were blessed or cursed with a sin nature who comes with its own personal justification lawyer who helps you manufacture excuses for why it might be a sin for everyone else, but you somehow are justified. And you sort of have a special deal. You sort of have a little extra deal. I used to have a guy in our church, and he told me all the time. He'd come up to me after a sermon, and he'd say, Joe, I know what you were saying was true, but me and God, we have a special deal. Like, man, I'm going to keep my job by putting my hands in my pockets now, because I really want to slap that off your face. And I've heard people tell me, I remember when we were at the Myerstown National Night Out, I asked the lady, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? And she said, well, my son died of an overdose. And I think my son was in a lot of pain, and I think God brought him home from his pain. So I know God wouldn't take him because of his pain. I know God wouldn't put him in hell with more pain. So I know God took him to heaven, and I know God would never separate a mother and her son. So clearly I'm going to heaven when I die. She thought she had found a loophole. And when I asked, how do you know that that's true? Where are you knowing that that is what God is actually dealing with? She got very irritated, very angry, and didn't want anything else to say. She didn't want to think through this very, very well. And many times we have loopholes or inconsistencies we think they've found. I'll tell you, if you have any people that are difficult to witness to, that don't want to talk about the gospel, a lot of times they're captivated by like the Nephilim in Genesis 6 or the apostleship of Paul in Romans or the end times. Or they get into these things where they think they have these little pieces that maybe they found some inconsistency in God's word. And so now they know that they're better than that. I've also had a guy tell me one time that he was more righteous than God. He pointed to a chapter in Numbers where God ordered that all the women and the children and the whole town be wiped out. And he said, because I would never kill children, I am more righteous than God. And he believed that this was his excuse for not believing in God and that he would somehow escape the judgment of God. I wonder this morning, as you either resist God or hold on to your sin, what are your justifications and excuses in your mind? What do you tell yourself to justify what you do? What is the special deals that you have with God that make it okay for you not to follow God in certain areas of your life, or to get away with behavior that, you know, if it was paraded up here for all to see, everyone would know it was wrong instantly. But somehow your little lawyer inside has helped you justify this to where you can get away with it. I wonder if your excuses are creative enough. Like, have you come up with a really creative one? In fact, the really creative excuses you tell yourself are so good you don't tell anyone else. You keep these to yourself because you know if you said it out loud, it'd fall apart. But somehow, if I hold this excuse in my mind, it'll work for me. Maybe you just say, well, Joe, I don't believe in your God. I've chosen not to believe in him. And so because I don't believe, that's my excuse. None of what you're talking about is real. Interesting. There's plenty of things I haven't believed or believed, and that doesn't make them true or not true. My belief in something isn't the test of whether it's true or not. You might not believe in a certain medication being able to raise or lower cholesterol. Doesn't mean whether it can or not. Your belief has nothing relevant to say on whether things are true or not. Your belief is not our litmus test. Maybe you say, well, Joe, your God isn't good enough. I don't like how he handles his creation. I don't like what he does. And I can make decisions that are better than God's. And I don't like how he does things. And so I've got this kind of high ground on God and this loophole. And so even though you talk about these things and Amos is talking about them, I am exempt. I want you to understand something very carefully and very seriously this morning. And that is, you are not exempt. No one is exempt. If you honestly and ethically handle this text, even if you climb up to heaven, even if you could run away, even if you could be captive, even if you could be in the sea, even if you could run fast enough, you will not escape God. The words of an old song that I love, ain't no mountain high enough. You can't get high enough to get away from this. It's not going to happen. And people read this and they get upset and they get mad at God. And these people certainly hated what Amos had to say, but it doesn't matter. It is true. This is what God does. All the rebels against God will perish and die. Everyone who sets themselves hostile to God. And you might say, well, Joe, I'm not really hostile to God. I just don't have a dog in the hunt. I don't care one way or the other. That's hostile to God. To not be in complete submission and obedience and in worshipful awe of who he is to be at hostility with God. It reminds me, I actually brought something for show and tell. I recently purchased a tarantula. Some of you guys know that one of my hobbies is keeping tarantulas, or web puppies, as I like to call them. It's not their fault they're ugly and have too many legs. Leave them alone. But I recently bought a tarantula, and the name of it is an OBT tarantula. It's a popular one in the hobby. And the OBT stands for Orange Baboon Tarantula. There's two kinds of tarantulas, baboons and bird eaters. The bird eaters are New World. The baboons are over here. One eat birds and the other gets eaten by baboons. So it's an orange baboon tarantula. It'd be a baboon snack. But in the hobby, they don't call it the orange baboon tarantula. They say that OBT stands for orange bitey thing. It's known for a very grumpy and defensive disposition, not something you handle a lot. And I picked up this tarantula, and he came in this delicate. He's not here, so don't freak out. He's not here. But he came housed in this deli cup. He's now in another house now. And he's about the size of half of my thumbnail. Okay? It's a very small little guy. And so when I got him home, I was preparing to transition him to a new house. But first I wanted to feed him because I didn't know when he'd been fed last. And I dropped in a little piece of food for him. And he did something called threat posing me. He took his front two legs and he lifted them up really high and he showed me his fangs. That's his way of saying, I am big, I am mean, I am scary, and you have to go away now. And he sat there and he threat posed me. And I sat there and I looked at that and I thought, what are you going to do, little man? Like, his name is Esau because he's orange. I was like, Esau, what exactly do you think you can do to me? His fangs aren't big enough to even bite me right now. I'm trying to feed him. I'm doing something good for him. And you know why Esau was mad? He doesn't like that I'm holding his cup. He doesn't like that I'm choosing his food. He doesn't like anything about what's going on in his life. Esau thinks he's the center of his universe, and Esau might be so mad at me, I haven't talked to him. Esau might be so mad at me that he's decided, I don't even believe you exist, Pastor Joe. I don't know what Esau thinks. But if I really need to deal with Esau, I can deal with Esau. That's it. That's the end of little Esau. He doesn't get to be mad. He doesn't get to threat pose me. He's only threat posing me and still alive because I let him. I don't have to give him any food. I don't have to give him any water. I could let him sit in there and die. I could leave him in that till he's an adult and can't fit it and just tie him in there and see what happens. But when I reach in there and I mess with Esau and I do things that make him mad and I destroy his webbing and I destroy his tunnels, I'm giving him good food, I'm giving him better houses, I'm doing things that are good for him the whole time, and he's mad at me for it. And I wonder how many of you have way more in common with Esau this morning than you think you do. And you're mad that your little web got destroyed, and maybe your little tunnel got knocked down, and maybe your little house got shaken, and maybe you don't have this, and you don't like the food that God's given you, you don't like where he put the water, you don't like this. It doesn't matter! He's God. You're not. And Esau, being the size of half my thumbnail, that's just for comparison. You're so much smaller than that in the scale. God is so much bigger than me, and you're so much smaller. And you have even less to offer. And I think what God is trying to help them see is you're not in charge. You don't get to decide. You don't have a right to be angry. You don't get... God is doing what he's going to do, and that's the end of the story. That's why the sermon title is, The Lord Will Do It. I didn't bother putting a period there, but that's where the period goes. The Lord will do it, end of story. And we sit here and we read texts like this, and I know there are some of you in here, and you're upset about stuff, and you're anxious about stuff, and you're worried about stuff, and I know your webs have been destroyed, and your tunnels have been knocked down, and you don't like your diet, and you don't feel like the water's where you need to be, and you need to remember who's holding your deli cup. You need to remember where you are in this scheme of things. You need to remember that you are not all that in a bag of chips. You're lucky to be alive. He hasn't crushed you. You might not like what he's given you to eat in the wilderness, but he gave you something to eat. You might not like where he chose to put the water dish, but he's given you water. You might not like your house, but you have one. You're here this morning. That's an act of the grace of God. Then I love verses 5 and 6 and how they tie into this. Let's look. The sovereign Lord of heaven's armies will do this. He touches the earth and it dissolves. All who live on it mourn. The whole earth rises like the Nile River and then grows calm like the Nile in Egypt. He builds the upper rooms of his palace in heaven and sets its foundation supports on the earth. And he summons the water of the sea and pours it out on the earth's surface. The Lord is his name. Amos does something that Paul was fond of doing. What Amos is doing here, this is not a non sequitur. We saw even if, and now all of a sudden he says this. You know what's happening in verse 5 and 6? Is he's singing an old Hebrew hymn. This is a hymn that the people listening would have understood and known from their temple worship. He's quoting an old Hebrew hymn. He literally is in the middle of prophesying, here's what God can do, here's what God can do. And then Amos is like, I can't take it anymore. And he starts just singing a song that he remembers. He's just caught up in the glory of God. And here's a great question to ask. Amos, why did you start singing right now? Seems like you had a really serious message. I don't think anybody wanted to hear it. Why are you singing it? And as I thought about that and I asked that question, two verses came to mind. The first one, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18. Here's what it says. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He's giving thanks in the middle of a sermon on judgment. I will tell you, one of the most powerful things that can happen in your life, and you should pray for this, is when God helps you to be thankful for the trials and the suffering that you've been through in this life. My childhood was a monstrosity of disasters. I was abused about every way you can get abused. And I spent years dealing with anger and bitterness from that. And I can still remember terrible things that I can't even tell you about because this is not the place for that. And I remember one time I got invited to go to a camp. A lady challenged us. She said, I can't get any men volunteers. And I'm like, I'll be a man volunteer. So I jumped in and I wanted to go do this camp, and it was for at-risk foster kids. And we got in there and I met kids and their stories, I mean, they made me look like a Sunday school picnic. What some of these foster kids had been through broke my heart. And I was able to sit there and talk with these kids and listen to them. And I think the Lord used me to make a difference. And there was one specific time I was dealing with this one kid, and it was really tough. And I got a break and I went out to a field and I was praying, and it just hit me. And I said, Lord, I'm supposed to thank you for what happened to me when I was a kid. And it was the first time in 20 years I'd imagined that I could be thankful for what I'd gone through. And I realized God was working it all out for good. I was overjoyed at this place I was serving at. I was reaching some kids. They were ministering to me. I was ministering to them. And everything that had happened to me helped me relate and understand and bring the truth to these kids. And I was able to stick out a hand and offer them some help that I wish somebody would have given me when I was a kid. And I sat down and I said, Lord, thank you for what you let me go through. I get it now. If there's a place in your life where you're not thanking God for what he let you go through, you're not healed from that yet. It's still killing you. It's still hurting you. You need to be okay with what God has let you go through. And you need to thank him for it, because he's been preparing you for something. And I'm getting off notes, but I'm going to keep going there. So maybe you have to correct me later. But I'm going to get a little harder than that. You're going to have to forgive God's process too. Because sometimes you're okay with what God did as the end result, but you're still mad at him for how he let it happen. You're still mad that he used that person, that he used this situation, that he took that thing. You're still mad at his process. You need to be grateful for both what God did and what his method for doing it was, because it all comes from his hand. If this text proves nothing else to you, it is that God was in control of your life. Let's look at Psalms real quick. 150, verse 1 and 2, it says, praise Yahweh, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him according to the abundance of his greatness. I will tell you why Amos starts singing in the middle of a sermon on judgment. He's singing because he knows God is getting the glory. God is exposing his glory. God is showing up, and when God judges these people, he will be glorified. Here's a thought that the modern evangelical feel-good church doesn't want to tell you. God is just as glorified in destroying rebel sinners as he is in saving people. He doesn't get more glory just because he saved some. He gets glory when he destroys a man, when he saves him, because God is glorified in everything that he does. And I pray for the lost people in my life that they will end up glorifying God in their salvation. But I know one way or the other they'll end up glorifying God. One way or the other. And God's glory is Amos's highest priority. And so whether God says, I'm going to do this blessing thing for my nation, which he will next week, whether God blesses these people or whether God takes from these people, I'm going to praise him because he's getting glory. And I wonder, is your highest priority in life God's glory? When that trial and that thing hits you, when that bad things happen, is the first thought that pops up to your spiritual, sanctified mind, man, I bet God's going to get some great glory out of this. Don't look at me like I'm the only one who's ever sat in a dark corner in tears and said, why me, God? I know I'm not the only one who's asked that question. If you're asking, what did I do to deserve this and why me, the answer is, it's probably not about you. God's given himself glory somehow. And you're in the middle of a tough season, and he's still in charge. See, Amos is a really good sheep. You know what sheep do? Sheep follow their shepherd. Sheep trust their shepherd. Sheep love their shepherd. The more stupider the sheep, the more they wander from their shepherd. But even if the sheep wanders from his shepherd, you know who he's really happy to see running to him? He's really happy when that shepherd comes back. Because about as fast as he wanders away, he realizes he's made a big mistake when he starts dying and the wolves start coming and the water starts drying up, and he's still happy to see that shepherd. See, true sheep, they love, they trust, and they believe their shepherd. And no matter what you're going through, if you're a true sheep, you will love, trust, and believe your shepherd. And it'll be okay. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's not just an over-recited psalm for funerals, people. That's a psalm for you when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You know the stench of that valley. You know the darkness of that valley. A sheep just keeps plodding along next to their shepherd. Another thing a good sheep does is that they know they aren't the shepherd. A sheep doesn't turn into a threat-posing tarantula when it's mad. A sheep recognizes, you pick the grass I eat in. You pick the water I drink from. You pick the paths that I travel. A good sheep knows that if I pick the grass, I'll poison myself. If I pick the water, I'll mess it up. And if I pick the path, I'll go astray. Lord, I don't want nothing to do with the driver's wheel. There's another song for you. Jesus, take the wheel. That's what sheep do. They give God the wheel. He's already got it. I don't even know why we use that language. Give it to God. He's already got it. But you need to get your grimy paws off of it if you want to experience where your shepherd's going with the blessing he's got for you. If you want to grow through that time, you want to go through that time well. Many times God will put you in places where you are not in control just to remind you that he is. Here's what sheep do. We follow. We follow. He does what is right and what is good. And he gets the glory, and we're happy about it. That's why Christians are a whole different breed of people. Because we're happy when God's getting his glory. I think of the testimony of Mr. Wormbrandt, who wasn't allowed to preach in prison. I love this quote by him. They told him, if you keep preaching the gospel, we're going to keep beating you. So Richard Wormbrandt, he says, they were happy beating us, and we were happy preaching, and everybody was happy. What an outlook on life. I'm following my shepherd. You're doing your things. God's going to be glorified. I just keep doing the right thing. I know there's people in here that need to hear this morning. I know there's those of you that need to remember that your God is in control. And you need to stop fussing and worrying about what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to think and why it's happening and how it's all going to turn out and how it's all going to end and what am I going to keep and what am I going to lose. You need to shut that off and you need to sit there at your shepherd's feet and let him lead you. Know that you are the sheep and not the shepherd. Let him do what is right, good, get the glory, and you follow along. Verse 7 through 10. You Israelites are just like the Ethiopians in my sight, says the Lord. Certainly I brought Israel up from the land of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir. Look, the sovereign Lord is watching the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. But I will not completely destroy the family of Jacob, says the Lord. For look, I'm giving a command, and I will shake the family of Israel together with all the nations. It will resemble a sieve being shaken when not even a pebble falls to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. The one who says disaster will not come near. It will not confront us. God can and will deal with people as he pleases. That's what this text tells us. God can and will do what he pleases. The Ethiopians, I can bring you up from the land of Egypt, or I can put you in the land of Egypt. It's all my decision. So I told the atheist who was mad when he read a chapter in the Bible about all the women and the children getting killed in the town. I asked him, I said, if I burn your barn down, what do we call that? He says, arson. You burnt my barn down.
Yep.
What do we call it if I get the right permit from my town and then I go burn my barn down? You know what we call it then? Good property management. When you get out of God's chair and let God manage things, you realize he has a right to deal with people as he pleases. That's his business. That's why I can be told thou shalt not kill, but if God takes someone home, that's his business. Because for him, this is property management. He owns everything. He's the potter, we're the clay. The clay pots don't get to knock each other off the shelves, but the potter has the right to pick them up and do with them as he chooses. That's the story here. God can and will deal with people as he pleases. And that's what he says. You're like the Ethiopians. I've been dealing with the Philistines. I've been dealing with the family of Jacob. I've been dealing with our Arameans. I've been dealing with all of them is what God says. Not just you. I'm in control of all of them. I wonder what your conditioning is to that truth. The conditioning that God is in control of all the people. What is your conditioning to that? How do you feel inside when I say things like that? I remember one time, when we were in Oregon and I was working at the fire department, It was my day off. I think I'd run a 6-day shift, which is 24 hours on duty, and I was just about dead. And so I'm in our living room pretending that we're having family time, but really I'm just kind of like half sleeping. And my son had this toy fire truck, and he rolls it across the floor and hits the button for the siren to go off. Buddy, I came out of the chair in a full-on panic attack. Like, going through my head is like, the tone's just dropped. I cannot handle another call. I'm in my sweatpants. Where's my shoes? Where's my radio? Like, I am completely disoriented. And I'm like, I've got to get out the door to the ambulance. And then I'm like, oh, he's playing with a fire truck. And Jehu had the audacity to sit there with a big grin on his face. He's having a good time. His conditioning is, this is the sound the toy makes when it's doing what I want it to do when I'm having fun. My conditioning was, good Lord, we got a call coming. I got to go. And just like that, the truth doesn't change. The truth that God is in charge is not going to change. But what is your conditioning? Does this truth make you go, yes, Lord, I need more of that? I know none of your response is, amen, preacher, because I haven't heard much of that. Or maybe your response is, I can't handle that. I don't want to think about that. There's no way God let that thing happen. There's no way God was letting that happen. What's your conditioning to this truth? Does this truth scare you when you're reminded that you have a lack of control of the things in your life, that you're not in control of nothing? Does that scare you because you have a lack of trust in who God is? And you don't trust him where he's driving because you don't like where he's gone before and you don't like being not in control of it? Is it scary to you when I say God's going to be in charge of everything that happens? Or is this your greatest comfort? I will tell you, it is my greatest comfort. My greatest comfort in the world is that God is in charge and he will do as he pleases and he will be glorified and it's going to be okay. People talk about, what are your worst fears in life? I will tell you what my worst fear is. My worst fear is that some things will happen to my children that I've seen happen to other people's children. You sit around on the ambulance long enough, you get to be a part of the worst day of many people's lives, and you get to see just how bad it could be for you. And I every morning I wake up and all my kids wake up with me, I count myself blessed and thankful. I mean, every time my kids come back from the pool and they all made it, I'm blessed and thankful because none of that was guaranteed. They're not guaranteed tomorrow. And the only reason I am not a panic, anxiety-ridden bundle of nerves all the time is because I know Jesus loves my kids more than I do. And if he lets something happen, he'll have a good reason for it and he'll be glorified. And it's better to have him in charge than it is to have me in charge. Part of the reason I know God's the best one to have in charge is because he's the only one that can't sin against me. God will never lie to me. God will never sin against me. He is completely without sin. He will always be honest. He will always be right. And no matter what he does, it will be the best decision possible, whether I agree with it or understand it or not. This truth is one of my greatest comforts. I love God's sovereignty because I have been through some things in my life. And about the only thing I have to rest on is that, A, God's going to deal with the evil people that he needs to deal with, and he's got them covered. And God allowed it because he works all things out together for good for his people, to those that are called according to his purpose. So no matter how bad it's been, he works it out for good for me. I just think y'all would be a whole lot more excited if you knew what I was saying. I'm saying the Lord's been too good to you, and he's been too good to me. We've seen God is so good. He is so, so, so very good. The fact that you're here, you might not like some of the things that have happened, but he was in control of all of it, and that includes the good things too. Everything you have, it's from him. Everything you don't have, it's because he decided you didn't need it. You know, those tarantulas, when they threat pose, they technically shorten their lives just by a little bit. With reptiles, they're not happy or unhappy. They're either stressed or not stressed. And the less stressed you keep your reptile, the longer he will live. And the more stressed they are, the shorter they will live. And so you set up their habitats and their environments and their diets. You set all that up to try to cause them the least amount of stress so that they'll live the longest. But when they sit there and they threat pose you because you're trying to give them a snack, they're technically shortening their own lives. Your bitterness, your unforgiveness, your holding on to control, your complete lack of trusting God and not giving him the control, it is hurting you, not him. And you need to know that, because sometimes we think in some weird way that because I'm holding on to all this bitterness and anger, I'm hurting the other people around me, and I'm showing God who's boss. You're just hurting yourself. calibrate your conditionings to these truths with the truth. I want to read 1 John 4:17-18. By this love has been perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in his word in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear includes punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. See, God can take you out of Egypt, or he can put you in Egypt. He can either put you in a time of blessing, or he can put you in a time of the wilderness. But either way, when you know God and you love him, you don't have to walk with fear for the day of judgment. You'll be all right. In fact, the conclusion that I'm driving towards here, and the question that I really would like us to ask ourselves, is if we actually believe this is true, if all those people out there saying amen quietly, if all of you that agree with me believe that this is true, my question is, why are we not scared of God's judgment right now? You know the country we live in. Let's get past the country. You know your heart. You know your mind. You know your actions. You know what you've done. Why aren't you scared of this happening right now? Why when I read this, does everyone not crawl under the pews in fear? What's changed? Somebody said, Jesus, that's the right answer about every time. About every question I ask, that's about the right answer. I'm going to tell you why, though. I'm going to take the longer way to get to that same answer. I started playing on the worship team here off and on. I haven't been able to do it because I'm teaching a class right now. But when I started playing on the worship team, I guess it was probably in November, the first time I walked in for morning rehearsal at 8 a.m. and someone had set the heat in the sanctuary to broil all alive. Walk in here when the heat's been pushing it to 70 degrees on Sunday morning and it feels like 95. So very quickly I was like, what are they going to do? Fire me? And I turned it down to 68 on both sides. They didn't fire me. It's okay. Here's the funny thing. Almost nobody noticed. The music team noticed. Oh, the sweet relief of the air not pumping through me. But we've had the sanctuary at 2 degrees less than it was for probably 30 years for the past 4 or 5 months, and nobody has said boo. You know why? Because you just adjusted to it. You're saturated in it. You don't know. You just got used to it. You just didn't notice. It was just around you, and you take it for granted, and you walk in, and you never think about what temperature is the sanctuary set at. You think about, I think there's a visitor in my seat. Quick, run! Just kidding. Just kidding. I love you all. You know that. You know, why we're not scared of God's judgment is because we're so saturated by the daily grace of God, we don't detect it anymore. You're so filled and saturated with the blessings and the grace of God that you don't even know what it's like anymore. It's like me pulling you in your little fish bowl and saying, hey fish, did you know you're wet? How do you explain to a fish that it's wet? It's like trying to explain to you the grace of God in your lives. His restraining grace, all the evils that could have befallen you that didn't because he restrained. His provisional grace, all the things that he's given you that he didn't have to give you. All the things that you have that are directly as a result of the grace of God, you're so used to it you don't know what it's like anymore. That's why you're not scared of this. And praise the Lord, you don't have to know what it's like to be without the grace of God. My kids never have to know what I grew up with as a kid, and I'm thrilled for that. You don't get to know what it's like to not live in the age of grace and God's patience and God's long-suffering with his people. You don't get to know what it's like to not live in that unless you stick around too long after the Lord comes back, but that's a different conversation. But you don't know what that's like, and that's a good thing. Praise God you don't know what it's like to be without his grace. You couldn't stand, you couldn't live, you couldn't stay around very long without his grace. But you don't know what that's like, and praise God. This is where we connect it right over here to the gospel, because the gospel ushers in that age of grace. When Jesus Christ comes to earth in the form of a man, still fully man and fully God, then he lives up to this perfect standard that God is judging these people for not keeping. He keeps it. He keeps it. He does all the stuff he's supposed to do. He makes his Father happy. And then he goes to the cross and he substitutes himself for you and for me. And he stretches his arms out and dies and says, Lord, take all your wrath for these people and you put it on me. And he says crazy things like, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'll take it. Take all the wrath and put it on me. And so he did, and he died, and then he rose again 3 days later, showing that he had conquered death, and he had victory, and he just stretches out his nail-scarred hands to his people, and he says, believe on me and live. I've got the bread of life. I've got the water of life. You eat and drink of this, you'll never thirst again. Eternally, I can satisfy you. Eternally, I can wash away your sin. I'm going to tell you one of the greatest truths in my life is knowing that the same God who stretched his arms out on this cross has taken my sin and stretched it out as far as the east is from the west from me. I don't have to deal about it anymore. He chooses not to remember it. He doesn't forget stuff. He just chooses not to bring it up anymore. It's done. It's covered by the blood. And Jesus ushered in a gospel of grace and an age of grace. And we are in what is a period called the church age, where we are to go out and we are going to tell everyone we can about Jesus. And we tell them all, repent and believe and be baptized and start serving God. And we go out and we do that. And God is patient and long-suffering. And we're in this age where we're trying to bring in the harvest of all the people God wants to save. And we try to partner and cooperate with God with what he's doing. It's the age of grace. It's an excellent time to be alive. If you have to look at all the times to be alive, this is the best one. It really is. Technically, the Garden of Eden is not so bad, but most academics think that lasted about less than a week. So it's a great time to be alive. We're saturated in the grace of God. I've got two applications for us this morning. First of all, for those of you that are somehow, for whatever reason, still resisting God, you haven't repented and believed. Jesus Christ is not your Savior. You're still trusting something for your salvation. You've still got a loophole in your mind. Your inner justification lawyer still tells you, well, that can be for these people, but it's not for me. Wake up. Stop presuming on the grace of God. Just because I can't explain to the fish how it's wet doesn't mean it's not wet. Just because the fish doesn't understand that it's wet and covered in grace and God's grace is all around it doesn't mean it's not there. You might say, Joe, you don't know what I've been through. And I can say, it doesn't matter what you've been through. You're still covered in God's grace. You have a time to repent and believe. Your time is now. You need to repent on Jesus before this is too late. Because this, we talk about the God of the Old Testament and how he was mean and angry and all this. And Jesus was all love, and the God of the Old Testament was bad, but Jesus in love, it is really good. That's just rhetoric and LARPing for people who haven't read Revelation. Because this same Jesus I'm preaching to you, that calls you to come to himself, that says, repent of your sin and believe on me, the same Jesus that suffered and died and didn't revile people when they spat on him and slapped him, the same Jesus that went through all that comes back at the end of the book with a sword in his hand and blood on his robe, and he's enacting this day of the Lord. He's doing it. And the time for repentance and coming to him is over at that point. And it will be too late. So for the unbelievers in the room, stop presuming on God's grace. Stop lying to yourself that this is not for you. Stop believing in yourself that you can do it and believe on Christ. And for the believers in this room, for the Christians that have accepted Christ, that know where they're going when they die, you need to remember God's grace. You need to refresh yourself in God's grace. You need to examine your heart. What are you holding on to in your past and your hurts and your memories and your life? What are you still kind of threat posing God about? What are you still holding on to God for? Because that is an area of bitterness that's going to grow and hurt you. It's going to take you further away from God, not closer to him. This is a prayer that I know God would love to answer for you. Lord, help me see more of your grace in my life. You know who needs to pray that prayer? Everybody. Everybody. I've had a fresh glimpse at it this week as I've been up close to this text, and I'll be the first to tell you, I need to see more of God's grace in my life. We're like that little prophet standing next to the older prophet, all worried and scared about everything that's going on. The older prophet says, Lord, just put his glasses on so he can see. Young prophet looks around, he sees the angel armies of the host of heaven encamped around them about to deliver them from everything. The old prophet's been seeing it the whole time. The young prophet needed his eyes opened. He needed to be refreshed and reminded of who is this God of angel armies? Who exactly do we serve? all of you, whether you have believed on Christ or you have not believed on Christ, you have one great need of response to this text. Number one, you need to remember that God is in control and you are not. He will do what He pleases and we will not stop Him. You need to calibrate your conditioning to God's truth with truth. You need to make sure that when you hear things like this, you have the correct heart response. That God's sovereignty is a truth that you cherish and you hold dear above all others. And if there's a place where you don't have that, you need to repent of that and ask God to adjust you. And whether you have done this before or you need to do it for the first time, you need to go to God and beg Him for His grace. Heavenly Father, gracious God, sovereign Lord, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You for the daily reminder we have in Your creation about how great and how big and how strong You are and how much You're doing. Thank You for revealing Yourself so clearly to us. Thank You for giving us Your word so that we can have a light to our path and a lamp for our feet. Help us to know You better this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.